the service. God bless everyone for coming, and let's just invite the Lord here just to have his will and his way. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, we have gathered together as your people, called by your name, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, Lord, to bring you glory and honor, to praise you. You have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would descend upon every heart and every life. I pray, Lord, for the renewing of the mind, the encouragement of the heart, for salvation for those who need salvation, healing for those who need healing, Lord, and may you be glorified in all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, let's worship together, church.
Amen, amen. There we go. So this past week on the way to work, I was singing this song, and I was just singing it, Trading My Sorrows. And I know many of you know this song. But I had a revelation. The Holy Spirit was speaking to me as I was singing this song. Because the verses say, I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. And he told me, he said, I'm joy. I am joy. And I said, I was like, wow. We've sang this so many times. And when we sing, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. And in Nehemiah, when he says, the joy of the Lord is my strength, he is my strength, because when you're born again, he lives in you. Amen? Yes. And so I thought, he's joy. Mm-hmm. I thought, thank you, Lord, that you're joy. I mean, it just really kind of came like a revelation. And so trading my sickness, I am trading that. The great exchange. Amen? So that just came up. That just was a revelation to me this past week with this song. And so singing it this morning has a fresh, almost like a fresh anointing. Is my battery going down? Is that why it's doing that? Okay. I might need a fresh battery. All right, more power. How many of us need a fresh battery this morning? Yeah. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your power. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. said and done in Jesus' name. Yes, Lord, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the victory, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
You know, I heard an old, old story about how our Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me.
Amen.
Him.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your blood. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you sought me and you bought me, Lord, with your redeeming blood, that you rescued me, that you rescued us, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we were on your mind on Calvary. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We just want to sing of what you've done for us, Lord. We just want to sing it out and praise you for all that you've done for us, Lord, and who you are. Who you are in our lives. You are good, Father. You are so good. And all the things that you've rescued us from. And when we need you, we just cry out, and you're there, Lord. Oh, Lord. You're so good, Father.
Miracle. miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are.
That's who you are, Father. Who is he in your life right now? In Jesus' name, Father. Who is he in your life? Is he that promise keeper? Is he that light in the darkness? Thank you, Jesus. Even when I don't see him, he's working, amen? Even when I don't feel it, he's working.
See it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working.
When I don't feel it, you're working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working.
That is who you are. That is who you are. That is who you are. That is who you are.
Thank you.
Does he provide the way for you to walk in his glory, to walk with him, to feel his presence in that time of need? When we come into the Lord, we have an opportunity for our lives to be changed. As we yield to him, he remolds our hearts, he changes our minds. He shows us a direction that brings life in us. His desire is to strengthen us. His desire is to change us, to be like him. Jesus wasn't afraid of anything. Jesus didn't need anything. Jesus didn't question the Father when he spoke to him. He walked in faith and trust, knowing that when the Father spoke to him, that he was able to do what the Father asked him to do. He trusted his Father, because his Father was the way maker. His Father was the one who was going to lead him to the cross and give him the strength to be on the cross for you and me. He was going to provide him everything he needed so he could accomplish what he was sent here to do, so that we could have a relationship with the Father and that we could have eternal life. Because he made that way for us. He made that way for us. So when you think about that, you think about what God did, how God provided, how God moved on your behalf. On your behalf. Can bring a real reality to your life when you realize the price that was paid for you to have the goodness of God in your life, to have the mercy of God in your life, to have the joy of the Lord in your life. That's why we serve an awesome God. That's why we serve a God who is above all things, the creator of all things. He sits on the throne, and there's nothing above him. He's all-powerful, he's almighty, his glory that shines throughout the universe cannot be matched by anything else. That's the God who made a way for you to be with him. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Glory to the Lord. God is good. Thank you, worship team. Amen. Hallelujah. Start dancing. Steve got a new exit song. He gave himself a drum roll. I'm out of here. God is good. Amen. How many of you enjoyed a couple days of sunshine? Was it actually sunshiny here yesterday? I got red yesterday. I was in Bellingham, Washington. I got red yesterday. My wife got leopard spots yesterday. She's part cat now. She wore a sweater that had little holes in it. So we were out at the garage. We were out at this big, huge auction sale helping a friend of mine. Some of you hear me talk about Garrett, my friend that lives in Bellingham that passed away. We were up helping his wife with her big garage, her big, not garage sale, it was an auction. She had an auctioneer come in. There was just stuff everywhere. And so me and Don were out working outside and helping with the auction, and I was helping the auctioneer, and she was going around putting the number that bid it on everything, and She got home later. She goes, look. She takes her sweater off. She got red dots everywhere on her shoulders, down her arms. I told her, oh, she's my leopard wife. But we had a good time yesterday. We found sunshine in Bellingham. It was nice. So hopefully you guys had a nice day here too. I didn't like the 10-hour drive, but I liked everything else that we did. It was a lot of fun. So amen. We got a few announcements for you. Colleen, where are you at? Huh? Right there. Sitting there trying to be inconspicuous. She has a birthday on the 12th. She's going to be 29 years old. Isn't that amazing that you can be 29 more than once as a lady? Yeah, is it today? I don't know what day it is. I just know it's Sunday and I'm at church. Well, happy birthday to Colleen. Amen. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what day it is. I don't even look at the dates. I just know Monday, Tuesday. That's how what I know. I wake up, I know which day of the week it is sometimes. Amen. So other than that, we have a few announcements for you this morning. Not a whole lot this morning. Of course, women's Bible study is going good. Yeah, I know. Last week I told them I seen about 10 women in there. I wasn't going in there. They asked me questions. I'd have to go look in my Bible to find your answer. So, hallelujah. But it's going good, and I know that God's blessing it. There's Bibles in there if you need books out there. It's in your bulletin also. And, of course, remember that Wednesday nights, I know I was watching Pastor Steve online because by the time I got home and everything, he'd already started. So how many of you like YouTube? I like it because I can go back and watch everything if I miss something. Amen? So I like it. But you want to be here if you're able to be here on Wednesday nights. Be here. It's always better to be live in person than it is to be connected through a line. But if you can't make it here, remember, if you're running late, just go YouTube, pull it up and watch it, and stay on top of what's going on in our body. Amen. And then we have a couple. How many of you remember Roy Brewer? Ministered here for about 20 years. He passed away and went to be with the Lord, so we want to remember his family. And then Brother Bill Penio, who's been a member here since he moved here, passed away, and we'll be having a service for him here on June 25th at 1 o'clock. So Bill Penio, if you don't know, he was married to Connie Foster, so now it's Connie Penio. And I'll tell you a little funny story about Bill. Me and Bill go back before he ever moved here. He lived in Bellingham, and I was up there, and Bill called me up when I was up there seeing the Howards, and he calls me up like 11 o'clock at night. And I'd only met the guy like twice. I mean, I really didn't even know him. He goes, hey, I'm going to come over and get you at 5 o'clock in the morning. We're going to go fishing. I said, okay. All right, I'll be ready. So he comes over and gets me, and I expect a boat. He brings a canoe. And he goes, I'm going to take you fishing this morning. He goes, I got all the stuff for you. You don't need nothing. Just come on and get in the boat. And I'd never been in a canoe. This was the problem, okay? So he takes me out to these bogs. Up there, they got these big bogs, and they float around. You can actually get on them and walk around. They're big pieces of, some of them are as big as this room, and they just float in the water. And so he goes, we're going to go out and take you out to these bogs. And so we get in there, and it's like by the time we get to where we're going, it took like 40 minutes to get there, and still dark. And he goes, okay, now we'll get everything in the canoe. And so he goes, okay, and so get in. And so he's already in the canoe. Of course, he fished out of all the time. He knew the balance of it. I didn't know nothing about it. So I get in, and guess what happens? The whole canoe, upside down. I'm in the water. Everything's floating to the bottom. Luckily, we got everything out of the water. It wasn't that deep. It was only like this far to my chest. And I said, I thought we were going fishing in a boat. He said, this is a boat. It floats. So that's when me and Brother Bill became friends. So we want to pray for Connie. And if you can make it to Bill's service, please be here and support our body. And so, you know, God has a way of putting people in your life. I was talking to my friend Joel yesterday at the auction, and I was telling him about how God brings people into your life. Me and Don was talking about this. We went and spent the night with a guy that was a friend of Garrett's, and I'd only met him once. His name was Brad. And I told Don, I said, no, God wanted us here to encourage him. That's why we're here, you know. And so when God brings someone in your life, I encourage you to be as loving as you can, because you don't know the journey God will take you with that person. Sometimes, you know, like I said, I met Bill twice, and he's dunking me and baptizing me inside the pond. So that's a good thing, you know. So anyway, be encouraged to know that God is in the business of restoration and restoring people's lives. And God puts people together to help each other to be restored and to build each other up. So just keep that in mind, and go ahead and read your bulletin if you got one. If I missed anything, it's in there. Otherwise, we want to welcome our pastor, and he's going to come up here and break the bread of life with us. Amen.
Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be here this morning and good to see your happy faces. Where'd my sermon notes go? They're in my heart. That's where they're at. We'll see how well the preacher remembers it. Oh, my goodness.
Page 932.
Well, turn to John 3:16. That actually was where I was going to start, but this preacher will get some fun to go through the message. The title for this message this morning is Neglected Truths, God's Judgment. Neglected Truths, God's Judgment. This will be encouraging, I pray. It truly will, because it's with the days that we live in today, there is a lot of neglect of even the topic of God's judgment, because God is a God of love, and I understand the great desire to want to focus simply on God's love. But if we forget the foundation of why God's love was there in the first place, why did Jesus go to the cross? Because we were facing judgment. And if we don't understand that, and we have a government and people who are out of control, iniquity abounding, lawlessness abounding, without a foundational strength of a belief system of knowing there is a judgment to come, it really will weaken your faith if you don't have a solid foundation of a knowledge, a grasp, a reverence for the fact that not only will the politicians in D.C. or Olympia be held accountable for their actions, but each of us will. The intention of this teaching is to produce a humility in us that would not be a, you know, yelling at people, pointing fingers, oh, you're all going to be judged type of thing. I don't see that as a biblical response to sin, but I believe it should produce a humility and a meekness in us, an awareness that each of us will give an account for our actions, as will other people. And so with this neglected truth of God's judgment, it does begin, even though I can't find my notes anywhere. That is so crazy. We'll do our best with what we have. We have these notes. John 3:16 was truly the beginning of it. I do have a few chicken scratch notes, but I had them all printed out so I could just read them more quickly and stuff. John 3:16, for God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is elementary and foundation for us to always remember that if God had just wanted to simply bring judgment, he could have a long time ago. We learn through the Old Testament, especially with the stories of the flood of Sodom and Gomorrah, of judgment coming upon Israel and Judah, that judgment does not transform or change the heart of man. It was simply what God had to do to restrain evil at that time until the time of the Messiah came. But nonetheless, that does not negate or take away the fact that there is coming the day of the Lord, that last day of human history, when the books are going to be open, so to say, and all of the dead, both small and great, which means the rulers, to the servant, to the slave, all the dead will be raised to stand before God Almighty to give an account. And so we remember in John 3:17 that God did not send his son Jesus into this world to condemn us, but in order that we might be saved. God is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 18 goes on to say that he who believes in him, in Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is this condemnation? This condemnation is judgment. Let me look for my chicken scratch notes here, because I looked up that word for condemnation. It means to judge somebody as definitely guilty and thus subject to punishment. So he who does not believe is subject to condemnation. And what is the condemnation? What is the judgment? In verse 19, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So why are people condemned? Is it because, again, God wants to condemn people? No. It's because, primarily, number one, they reject the only hope of their salvation found through Jesus Christ. And secondly, the root cause of that is light has come into this world, but men prefer darkness over the light because their deeds are evil. Verse 20 and 21 says, "For everyone who practices evil, they hate the light. They do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does or practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So we learn from John 3:16-21 that they're of God's love primarily, yes, number one. But secondly, that God, his purpose is not to condemn or to judge. But we must remember that there is a problem of evil in this world. And the problem of evil in this world is not simply solved by God's great love, that he is a gushy teddy bear in heaven who's a grandpa who just loves everybody and can care less about how anybody behaves, you know, because real life evil has real life consequences. And so if we have this gushy grandpa teddy bear God who just is a God of love and he just is going to overlook it all someday and everybody goes to heaven, that is incredibly insulting to my experience as a human on planet Earth. Why? Because there is great evil that takes place in this world. There is consequences that take place. I brought up that shooting. I forget how to pronounce that city's name, Uvalde in Texas. Incredible evil and wickedness that took place. Not only the snuffing out, the shooting and killing of innocent children, but the incredible evil is also that those children, as I said a few weeks ago, they will not have the chance to graduate. There's a graduation today in Montesano. They don't get a chance to graduate, no chance to get married, no chance to have children or grandchildren. And so that evil is not measured just by the deed of what was committed in that school, but also the consequences of all the potential that was snuffed out in that room for generations to come. And so the concept of this neglected truth, the judgment of God, it's important for us to have as a foundation of our faith. So when we encounter situations like these, we're not left hanging simply like, well, where is God and why didn't God stop all this? Very natural ideas and thoughts and anguish in our heart. But yet if you don't have that foundation of, well, who is God? Is he God Almighty? Is everyone going to give an account for their actions? Absolutely. God's not desirous that anyone should be condemned, but that all should be saved. The condemnation, though, that people face is when they reject Jesus Christ, it's not only simply the rejection of their only hope of salvation, it is the fact that they love their darkness and their sin more than their light, and they absolutely refuse to come into the light so that they could be saved. I was utterly shocked this week. I sometimes post things on social media, then I take them down because I'm just like, you know what, I don't want that left on there forever. But I came across just the depravity of our culture today where young people are being pushed to change their genders. It is absolute horrible. And to hear physicians, surgeons who are talking about doing surgery on 16-year-old young people saying that, you know what, we feel like that they have all the faculties and all of the knowledge that they need to make this life-altering, permanent change in their body. And they said so with no compunction of conscience. They're like, the interviewer asked them, do you feel like they really know what they're doing? Do you feel bad about it? No, absolutely, they know what they're doing. I think when I was 16 years old, I'm so glad that nobody would allow me to do anything like that. Here they're pushing that, hey, you can't have a gun until you're 21, but yet you can have these hormones and stuff at 5 years of age. It's just horrible. But what we see in our society is this unraveling of society. The moral fabric of our nation is being totally unraveled right now. Why is that? I believe the church, of which I'm a part, we're a part. So I say the church as a whole, not just Central Park Neighborhood Church, but we have neglected certain truths for a long, long time that were an underpinning of our society, an awareness, a healthy, wholesome, reverential fear of God. To realize that, son, I talk to my kids periodically, possibly not enough, but as their age and their minds are able to comprehend it, I do talk to my children about the day that someday we're going to stand before God to give an account of our life. They need to know that. They not only need to know that Jesus loves them, but that we're going to stand before God, and every person will stand before God. And so men, though, sadly, in our day and age, they love darkness rather than light, and that's where the condemnation lies, because they are rejecting the only hope of their Savior. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. I will say, I do understand, as I said earlier, the great desire to focus simply on God's love. But there is, it's not an either or, it's a both and scenario where you have to realize, well, God's great love is there for us, as I said, because he has rescued us from the wrath and the judgment to come. I will say that if you are a saint of God, if you are walking with the Lord, if he has saved you by his precious blood, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, as I read these scriptures, let it be a cause of gratitude and humility to realize, Lord, this is what you have saved me from. Yeah. Amen. And also as a warning and urgency to realize, Lord, this is what the world is getting ready to face. Because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. This was the last chapter of the Old Testament. I think if this is the last statement that God had spoken by his prophets for 400 years, this chapter would be absolutely critical. God knew, because he knows everything, I'm not going to send a prophet before Christ for 400 years. There would be no verbal prophetic voice of a new message from God, so to say. And this is what God spoke through Malachi the prophet that would be the final message that they had until Christ should come. It says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, which means they won't have an ability to continue in their evil deeds. But to you who fear my name, when you hear that, see that term, fear my name, I believe, yes, it ought to be a fear. But also think about the most deep, profound reverence that you can have for God, complete respect for him and his word. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. You do have to throw a little humor in sometimes, don't you? If you struggle with weight, you say, well, Lord, you said I'm going to grow fat. I don't know that that's quite what he meant, but it meant that you're going to be healthy, though, and you're going to be a flourishing calf. I lost my place now. But verse 3, what's the purpose of you growing fat like a stall-fed calf? You're going to be healthy and strong, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is a fearful warning that the day is coming, burning like an oven. I do have a sense of urgency from time to time in my humanity. Fatherhood gets the best of me. Going to work, clocking on, clocking off gets the best of me. But I have a sense of urgency from time to time as days go on that the day is coming that shall burn like an oven. There is a day of judgment that is rushing towards us, so to say. And why is it coming? It's because of a rejection of God. Not because God doesn't love us, not because he doesn't love this world. It's simply God allowing humanity to reap what they have sown, where he's been restraining the consequences of evil. He's been restraining the consequences of spending and just printing trillions and trillions of dollars. This began, though, long before 20 years ago. I think about the consequences of pornography, the consequences of drugs, the consequences of the rock music culture, so to say, the consequences of media, and what we have allowed in our nation as sin and tolerated for a long, long time, well over 100 years, where it's been building and building and building and building, and we're about to see consequences unleashed on this nation that if you don't have a foundation, it'll catch you off guard strongly so. Church, God loves you very much. But also, his love, though, is not a love that overlook or can overlook. He has been patiently calling through his messengers, patiently calling through his word to call people to repentance. And so his last statement, his last chapter, I'm going to continue to read verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. When it talks about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, one thing that is gripping my heart increasingly so, again, I'm not perfect. I have Monday morning coming tomorrow morning again, and I'm doing my best, though, is how the fear of the Lord and the awareness of the judgment to come affects me as a father. The tremendous privilege and responsibility of raising kids. Could you imagine how completely different our culture would be if fathers and mothers were aware of the awesome privilege and responsibility that we had to raise children? What we see, Bruce sees it in the prison system, where the majority of people who are in prison, sadly, how many come from fatherless homes?
Over 80%.
That's heartbreaking, church. And so these foundational neglected truths of an awesome reverence, it keeps me in check oftentimes to realize, Lord, I'm raising these little young kids, they're grown up into teenagers, far from perfect, but awareness that, Lord, my decisions, my choices, my attitudes, my habits, my example, what I allow and what I participate in, Lord, they learn from me, they're gleaning from me, they're going to follow in my footsteps. And so, Lord, that awareness that someday each of us are going to give an account, the Lord can use that to help build a stronger family. There's no guarantee, by the way, that your kids will follow Christ. I think about Samuel the prophet. The Bible says of Samuel the prophet that there was none like him. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground, basically meaning he had impeccable character and integrity, and he spoke only what God told him to speak. And yet even Samuel's own boys did not follow in the pathway of the Lord. But I promise you this, Samuel's boys, they did not have Samuel as a stumbling block to cause them to fall into sin, so to say. And so here, the last chapter of Malachi, the last message God would give was a warning of a day that was coming, burning like an oven. In Matthew chapter 3, you have John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, to John's baptism, John said to them, he called him a brood of vipers. What a nice guy. He was worried about what the news was going to say about him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and don't think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is even able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What is God saying to the Pharisees through John the Baptist there is they were trusting in their heritage. They were trusting in their family lineage. They were trusting the fact that, well, we're part of Abraham's family, therefore we're in. But their life did not demonstrate fruits that were showing the fruit of repentance. And so John there warns them. He's actually asking them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus' disciples, their first message, I forget the reference there, but when they went out to preach, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there, please. Acts chapter 17. Paul the Apostle is in the city of Athens in modern-day Greece. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but I will read parts of it from verse 16 through 18. And I'm going to start again at verse 22. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the whole city was given to idols. When is the last time that our spirit was provoked within us when we saw a place given over to idolatry? Therefore, his response was, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And it says here in verse 20, it says, for you are bringing, where was I supposed to be? Let's just keep on reading here. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Other people said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because Paul preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Everybody say resurrection. Why would he mention the resurrection? Because the resurrection is brought into place with the last final day of judgment. As foundational to Old Testament theology, and Jesus, he's the one who rose from the dead. So for them, when the Bible says we're living in the last days, why does it say that? Why are we living in the last days? Some people are discouraged. 2,000 years ago, the disciples said we're in the last days, and here we're this much later. The last days are here because when Jesus rose from the dead, that set in motion what's called the beginning of the end. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it was so life-changing for those disciples because they had a theology in the Old Testament. They believed that God would someday raise the dead, small and great. The book of Daniel talks about it. God will raise the small and the great, and they're going to stand before God Almighty. And so when they saw Jesus rise from the dead, that represented to them the beginning of the end, so to say, because when judgment day comes, that's the end. Curtains, the last day of human history. And so Paul the Apostle, he is preaching about Jesus Christ and his love, but he's preaching about his death and his resurrection. They were mocking him, calling him a babbler. This guy's crazy. He's lost his marbles. But in Acts chapter 17, let's go to verse 22, when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I am proclaiming to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope or follow after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are the offspring of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, and he has given assurance to this of all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again of this matter. Paul, in verse 30 and 31, he speaks about God's call to repentance. Secondly, in verse 31, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. And he has given us an assurance that this is going to take place because of the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's message. Why is this important for us again to realize? As lawlessness increases, and I, sadly, church, you just know, things are not going to get better and better. I wish that they would, but not until the trumpet sounds. And so you need to have this truth buried in your heart, this humble recognition of the awesome awareness that, Lord, each person will ultimately give an account of their life and their actions before God Almighty. And our message is not a popular one. I'll say it's a neglected truth because judgment is not a popular message. I have often feared in a sense of fear and trembling that the very thought of judgment, the very thought of eternal separation from God, the lake of fire, is deeply offensive to secular humanism. It's deeply offensive to humanity. to humanity, everyone goes to heaven. There's no consequences for sin. There's bad things that happen, but you know what? You'll just be reincarnated or something. You'll come back better. I don't know. I don't want to believe that. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. In Acts chapter 24, verse 24, Paul the Apostle was standing before Felix, the governor. He had every opportunity to water down his message, to say something, to change his approach in order that Felix would let him release him from captivity. In Acts chapter 24, verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Old King James says that Felix trembled, and he answered, saying, "Leave me for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." He has an opportunity to water down the message, to say, "Hey, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm just trying to live a good life after all." He could have simply shared about God. "Hey, Felix, God loves you. He cares about you. He wants to save you. Don't you know he wants you to go to heaven someday?" But with Paul's one opportunity to speak before this governor, he shares about what? Righteousness. God's requirement of righteousness. "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Felix. He reasons and talks to him about self-control. Why would he do such a thing? Felix was not a self-controlled man. If you're living in the flesh, if you're a politician, politicians 2,000 years ago were no different than ones today. Very corrupt. Absolute power absolutely corrupts. And so he's reasoning and talking about self-control, that Felix, God has a righteous standard that he requires of us. You have fallen short of that righteous requirement. I think he possibly shared with Felix, "Hey, to whom much is given, much is required." God is going to have you give a much greater account for all the privileges and power and responsibility that he has placed upon you. Therefore, let's talk about self-control. How are you conducting yourself in your governorship? How are you conducting yourself in your personal life? I think about John the Baptist, who lost his head because he simply told somebody that you weren't married to the right person. He had no business marrying them. Today they'd say, "John, you should have shut your mouth and stayed out of his personal affairs." But Jesus' testimony of John the Baptist, that there was none risen greater than he. Before, until all the law and the prophets, John, he was the chief, he was the greatest of them all. But he had the audacity to tell Herod, "Hey, buddy, you should not be married to your brother's wife." The guy lost his head for that. And so here Paul standing before Felix. "Felix, God has a righteous standard. Our world has no standards. It's lost them completely, church. We know that. But for us as believers, we can't lay that truth down. We can't water down the gospel. We can't lay down the righteous standard and requirement of God." Why? If we don't see if people don't see how far they fall short, they will see no need of a physician, no need of a savior. People say, and I understand, we shouldn't talk about sin. We shouldn't tell people they're in sin. They already know that. I think we need to go through scripture again. I think it's the approach sometimes that is wrong. If it's an angry approach, a condescending reproach, just pointing the finger approach in hypocrisy like a Pharisee, I think that's absolutely wrong. You should never do that. But the history of the church from Elijah, Elisha, all the prophets was a calling people back to God's righteous standards. John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples here, Acts 17, 24, were two examples of many where they reminded people, even the lost, of God's righteous requirement. We fall so short, church. And here's self-control. "Felix, your life is out of control. You're abusing your power and all of your privileges." And then he reasoned on the third point of the judgment to come. This was a very wicked governor. He was not some nice, easygoing guy. What did Paul say about the judgment to come that struck such fear and terror in Felix's heart that it says in Old King James that he trembled before Paul and he had to end the conversation there? He's like, he's trembling. He's like, hey, you know what? We're done for now. When I have a convenient time, then we'll talk some more. He was hoping Paul was going to bribe him to get out of prison, to get out of captivity, but Paul was not going to bribe him. and compromise the message in order to get out of captivity. And so when I hear passages like that and I see the current condition of society, I say, Lord, would you help us to restore in humility these neglected truths? Why? Because we need them in our life to strengthen our faith. We're singing a song, even when I don't see it, you're working, can't feel it, you're working. What about even when you don't, Bruce gave a word from the Lord, what about when God doesn't answer and do what we want him to do or think he ought to do? Where is our faith? Well, Lord, you're my healer, you're the way maker, and you didn't seem to make a way for me. That's where an eternal perspective comes into play. We'll talk about that another time. To realize, Lord, I want my faith to be strengthened in you, Lord, so I can be strong and courageous in this day and age. I don't want to live by emotion. I don't want to live by simply what I see and react to things around me. Lord, I want my faith to be rooted and grounded in the strength of Scripture, of who God is and what he has called us to do. And so when Paul spoke to Felix, he spoke about righteousness, the need for self-control, the judgment to come, and it caused Felix to tremble. We're reminded in 1 Thessalonians, you can just write the reference down if you want, that Jesus, he delivers us from the wrath to God. Everyone say, praise God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Again, as I'm reading these scriptures, hopefully it will remind us to say, Lord, thank you. I would be completely lost apart from Christ. There's no hope without him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we catch a glimpse into the motivation of Paul's heart as a minister, as a servant of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 11. He says this to the Corinthian church, therefore we make it our aim, our ambition, that's the reason why we live. We make it our aim so that whether present or absent, he's talking about from the Lord, that we would be well-pleasing to him. Because in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. The motivating factor of Paul's ministry was that he would be found pleasing to God Almighty. He didn't have a loose grip on the grace of God where, you know what, it doesn't matter how I live or the choices I make. Paul had a deep humility and gratitude for God's forgiveness and grace, but that was a stronger motive for him to say, you know what, whether I'm present with the Lord or absent, I just want my life to be found pleasing to him. With children, I bring it up, and it's who I am, because I'm raising kids. I love my kids no matter what. But I will tell you, and you would affirm and say, yes, there are times in your life when you are more pleased with your kids than other times. Amen? Amen. They're sleeping. My second favorite time of the day. Bedtime. No. I love my kids no matter what. But I am not pleased with my children no matter how their behavior or conduct is. And I think it shows a tremendous maturity for Christians to come to that grasp of realizing, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. But he's not always pleased when I'm bad. That's maturity. I think that's humility, it's maturity, it's growing up in the Lord to realize, Lord, I want my ambition to be that, Lord, that when I stand before you, I want to hear, well done. And Lord, if you keep me down on planet Earth for a long while to come, I want to be found pleasing to you. Why? Knowing that I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive the things done in his body. Graduation day is today for some schools, and I'll never forget my high school graduation because it became very apparent at graduation day. There's a small parallel between graduation day and the final judgment. What do I mean by that? When I was at graduation in high school, these students had these gold cords or white cords, and some students, as they walked across the platform, were getting scholarship after scholarship, award after award after award, and then you had the kids going across who were just thankful to get that piece of paper. And here's John Billy Joe, you know, whatever, and he's got this scholarship, and he's got this award, and he's on the dean's list, and he's all this and that, and here's Steve. You made it, Steve. There's a parallel between that, because what happens here, and we need to mature in this, all of us do, it's something to allow to become a motivating factor, not something to cause us to get in discouragement. It's something that causes us to grow into maturity. Why? I want to write down a little bit what I wrote. I wrote this on a media post here this week regarding D-Day, but it applies to the sacrifice of Christ. Is the pursuit of my life worthy of his sacrifice? I posted a picture of D-Day, of the gravestones, these crosses. I don't know if it was near Normandy Beach, but it's quite a humbling picture. You see just these hundreds of graves. And I picture myself walking through that graveyard, and I was startled with that statement, that thought that went through my mind as I was thinking about, is the pursuit of my life worthy of their sacrifice as I'm walking on this hallowed ground? Realizing that those guys gave their life for freedom and liberty. Those guys gave their life to stop the tyranny of evil, just for one more generation if possible. And so in a holy, humbling, awesome, reverential way, it didn't condemn me like this voice where, boy, I just, oh, give up hope. No, it was holy and reverential, and it was just, it was awesome. I was like, whoa, Lord. And then, of course, he shows me the cross. Son, is the pursuit of your life, is the ambition of your life. And you're thinking about, there's all these dead men who have given their life so I can do what I'm doing. Is my pursuit worthy of that? And I'll say, if there are many areas I'd just say, Lord, no. Let me make a huge readjustment. Rather than to, oh, I rebuke that condemnation. That just makes me feel too guilty. It was rather, Lord, I want to honor that sacrifice. And even much greater, the sacrifice of Jesus, is the pursuit and the goal of my life worthy of their sacrifice? And so here with us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, there's an unsolved paradox in Scripture between the natural consequences for sin that God allows to take place and his free forgiveness of sins that he offers to us. Thus, when he says that we'll stand before his judgment seat, so each one would receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. At graduation time, you don't receive a scholarship or an honor for work that was not done. Amen. It's humbling. I was the guy that got the piece of paper. Actually, no, I think I had one small scholarship. But I was like still skating through. Like, thank you. Grab that piece of paper and get out of there. But it was an awareness, and for those of you who have been or you'll go to a graduation, I want you to think about that, that Jesus, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is making heaven alone amazing. Please say yes, amen. I think of the thief on the cross. He had no chance to live an honorable life. However, that doesn't mean that he should be an example that we seek to follow after, because we have no guarantee. God knows our time. And so here you have graduation. God's going to give out rewards according to what we have done. Grace does not reward us for things that we have not done. Think of the Apostle Paul's life. He left all of his position, his status, his wealth, his prestige, the security that he had. He was gripped by the love of God, and he went around preaching the gospel, harassed, flogged, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, and all the things that he went through. There is an amazing eternal reward that is Paul the Apostle is enjoying right now. Would we even come close to thinking that we will receive that reward as Paul did, if we have not labored or sacrificed as he had? I think we'd be very deluded to think so. So here's the motive, though, this neglected truth, the judgment of God for the Christian, the believer, to say, Lord, you are offering us rewards for what we do in this life. Not rewards for what I hope to do or what I wish to do, but Lord, if I serve you and I'm led by the Spirit of God and there's sacrifice and I'm following you and your will, you are offering a tremendous motive for service. Some people say, yeah, it's wrong to serve God for motive if that's your goal. But what if those rewards bring God glory and honor? How many parents are proud when their kid walks across that platform in a good way? I'll say it's a good way. if their kid is that 4.0 student and they've received those grants and their scholarships and those opportunities, that parent or grandparent is just beaming with pride. How much more is God proud of his children when they labor for him, they serve him, they walk with him, and then when he rewards you, it brings him tremendous joy and glory to be able to bless his children. Does that make sense, church? And so here, Paul the Apostle, he's like, my goal, my aim, my motive is in order that whether I'm present or absent, that I would be found acceptable to him. It was a high motive for service. The last scripture I'd like to read for this morning here is found in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I'm just going to read verse 1 for future reference sake. It talks about those who are extorting the wages of the laborers in their fields. They have heaped up treasure for the last days, and the wages of the laborers, that those wages have cried out to the Lord. Verse 7, it says, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. God is waiting for fruit in our lives, church, and it's precious fruit to him. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He goes on to say in verse 9, this is connected with the coming of the Lord. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I think it's funny. I did it when I was a kid. My mom would have us sitting out by the front door in the entryway of the house. You guys can sit there until Dad gets home. And you'd hear the wheels pull up, the car drive up into the driveway, and your heart would start pounding. And you'd hear the key or the, you know, the door handle jiggle, you know, and you're like, you just know I'm toast. Can I tell you another? My mom says she learns all sorts of new things about me when I'm preaching. Are there any kids in here? Don't follow this example. I didn't do my homework in the third grade. Maybe I'm not supposed to tell this story while I'm losing my voice. So we had these little blue slips, and you had to take the blue slip home to your parent to sign it. And so a little third grader, I told my mom I needed her to sign something for me. So she signed it, and I got her signature. And this little boy here took my mom's signature, and I took the blue slips up in the bathroom window, and I put that blue slip over her signature, and I tried to trace it. They saved a stack of those things for me, and I got called into the principal's office. And they said, Steve, we just have one question for you. I'm like, uh-huh. I was fear and trembling. Yeah, what? Is this your mom's signature? Uh-huh. All right, just a minute. So they stuffed them all in an envelope and sealed it and put my mom's name on it. You need to take this home to your mom, and we're going to call you to make call her to make sure that you brought it home to her. That walk home was terrifying. Had to give that to my mom and tell her what I did, and of course she left the discipline to my dad. I will never forget this. I was expecting the biggest whooping ever, like, oh man, I'm really going to be just He didn't. He had a stern talking with me, very firm, but I don't remember hardly getting a spanking for that one. But I tell you what, I never forged my mom's signature again. What does that have to do with anything? It has to do with the judges standing before the door. And we ought not lose the tremendous, awesome, reverential awe and fear of the Lord to realize his hand is at the door, church. Now's not the time to get into grumbling, complaining, bickering, fighting, fear, and anger, and all that stuff. The judge's hand is at the door. His desire is not to spank or to ridicule or to condemn you. His desire is to save you and I. And the fact that his hand is at the door is there is a peace that comes into home. When a good father comes home, there's a sense of peace and like, okay, things are going to be set in order. And when Jesus the judge comes back to this world, he's going to set everything in order. We sometimes get caught up and we want to do it. His hand is at the door. And he's getting ready to open up that door, and his desire is that you and I would be ready for his entry, ready to welcome him, ready for him to welcome you and I, and that our desire as his children would not to be neglect this truth of his judgment to come, but rather let it be a tremendously wonderful motivating factor for our own service to him, but also that it would bring a deep humility and peace and stability in our life, that when we see lawlessness and other things abounding, realizing, Lord, there's a whole lot of anger in the heart of humanity when there's just complete lawlessness. But Lord, you can bring a sense of peace and courage and stability in my heart when I realize, Lord, nobody is getting away with anything. And Lord, if Felix trembled when Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and stabilize my faith in Jesus' name for these days that we're living in. Let's all stand together. Maybe my dad told my mom that he didn't spank me very hard. I don't know. I do remember one time him saying, son, make it sound really good. That may have been more for my brother's sake. Church, my desire as pastor right now is to comfort and to strengthen, to give you courage. I don't want empty platitudes and just, you know, have faith and have courage and just it's going to get better. I want to give you meat that as we meditate and dwell on these truths to realize, Lord, thank you for the foundation of Scripture. Lord, I pray right now for Central Park Neighborhood Church. God, I pray that if there are neglected truths that we have not purposely overlooked, but Lord, we've just forgotten them or we haven't given them the time that they deserve. I pray, Lord, that you would use these truths to strengthen our faith. Lord, not to make us more angry or judgmental or critical, but Lord, to give us a more humbling awareness that we would stand in awe of the great, tremendous grace of God. Lord, as we reach out to others, may we not neglect these truths, but Lord, may they be motivating factors of urgency, so to say, Lord, there is a day of judgment coming, and you are not willing that any should perish. Lord, we thank you for your tremendous patience as you are waiting for that that precious fruit of the earth. Lord, may you develop wonderful fruit in our life. Lord, for those who are yet to be saved right now, we just pray that we would exemplify that same patience of knowing, Lord, you're desiring a great and a mighty harvest in Jesus' name. With every eye closed and heads bowed this morning, if you need Jesus and you are aware that, Lord, I'm not serving you as I should, Lord, your door is on that doorknob, so to say, the judge is at the door. Lord, I want to be thoroughly prepared. I want to begin to walk with you and to serve you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, I today want to surrender to you all that I am and all that I have to you. If that's you, would you raise your hand, anybody here, to say, Jesus, I want to serve you. Thank you for your honesty. Anybody else? Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to invite that person to come forward here, and let's close the service in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, may we continually bring fruits that demonstrate the transformation that you have brought in our life. Lord, I pray that you would cause your blessing to rest upon us, use us for your glory. Lord, we don't know what this week may bring, but you certainly know. May we live with a confidence, a courageous faith, and a hope, and a love in you that is grounded and rooted in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. If you need personal prayer for anything, I would love to pray with you. Have a blessed week, and we will hope to see you on Wednesday.